Today on Gospel in Life, Tim Keller looks at how God brings justice through generosity and grace. If you enjoyed what you heard after the message, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast so that more people can be encouraged by it, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's today's teaching.
Give you a lecture on the subject of, what has our subject been? What were all the artists' pieces wrestling with? It's the question of how can you live with both justice and mercy in the world? Can mercy and justice be combined? Can forgiveness and justice be combined? Now, I'm not sure that immediately grabs you as one of the great problems in your life or in the culture, but it is. It is. I think if some of you might not have been here when I opened up. For example, we've got at least two problems, and I'm going to show you it's because of a third. We have a problem of public justice. In public justice, when one group has really wronged another group, should there be forgiveness? How can there be forgiveness and justice? On the other hand, personally, if someone has wronged you, how can there be both forgiveness and at the same time justice? What I want to show you is that let's break this down, and let's show that there's a problem with public justice, there's a problem with private justice or individual justice, and it's all because of the problem of perfect justice. There's a problem of public justice, there's a problem in the area of private justice, and it's all because there's a huge problem with perfect justice. And let me explain as we go. First of all, let's spend a little bit of time looking at the area of public justice. I would like to show you that in the area of public justice, there's powerful arguments for why we can't forgive when a terrible injustice has been done, but also why we must. There's powerful arguments why we can't forgive and powerful arguments why we must forgive. Another way to put it is it's impossible to forgive in the area of public justice, but on the other hand, it's impossible not to forgive. Here's what I mean. First of all, let's take a look at why it's impossible to forgive. If you're an American, especially if you're a white American, I know right off the bat, already you don't get it. These first 3 minutes have been kind of lost on you. You say, what's the big problem? Americans, in particular white Americans, really don't see what's so hard about forgiving. For example, the question is, here's a quick example. One of the questions that comes up, white Americans often say, hey, slavery was a terrible thing, but let's forgive and forget. Let's get past it. I wasn't involved in it. I'm a modern American. I was born in 1950. I had nothing to do with that. So let's just forgive and forget. How easy? See, white Americans don't see what's the problem. Another one is, let's take a look at, all Americans, when we look around the world and we see all these, it's a depressing number of conflicts. You see the Balkans, you see the Serbs and the Croatian and the Bosnians, you see the Jews and the Arabs, you see the Irish and the English and so forth. And you look and you say, Americans say, can we get past this? Let's forgive and forget. You know, for example, Kosovo, you say, so what if Kosovo 700 years ago was Serbian? 700 years. Now it's Albanian. Forget it. Let's move on. It was 700 years ago. So what if there was a slaughter 700 years ago? Come on. I mean, this is Jay Leno. This is what David Letterman will say. They'll laugh, and Americans will laugh because why can't we forgive and forget? Why can't we get past it? You see? Why don't we just drop the whole thing? Now, the answer is we can't. You can't just forgive public injustice. Elie Wiesel, who wrote a book, well, he's written a lot of books, but he wrote a book especially called From the Kingdom of Memory. And in his testimony at the one of the war crime trials, I think it was the trial of Klaus Barbie, one of the Nazis that was brought to justice later. And this is what he said, Elie Wiesel. He said, justice without memory is an incomplete justice, false and unjust. To forget would be an absolute injustice in the same way that Auschwitz was the absolute crime. And in his book, The Kingdom of Memory, I think he overstates it, but he makes this incredibly powerful case, and he says, there can be no salvation if we forgive and forget. We can't be saved if we forgive and forget. There's no salvation for the victim. There's no salvation for the world. There's no salvation for the perpetrator. We must never forget. We must never forgive and forget injustices. Now, some of you are saying, as Americans are saying, why? What? Well, let me give you an example that'll probably help you understand what Wiesel says, because he makes a great case. Imagine that someone stole your car and smashed it, but the thief has been caught, and you go into court. Imagine also that the judge is a character from the Coen brothers movie Raising Arizona, so that when the thief says, "But I'm sorry, I'm just sorry, I'm really sorry," the judge looks at him and says, "Well, okay then," and lets him go. Now, what would you say? What you would say is, "That was funny in the movie, but this is not funny." And you would say, "This is unjust." Why? Three reasons. Number one, it's unjust to me, the victim. I can't afford another car. There needs to be some kind of remuneration or something. Number one. Number two, it's unjust to the world. What kind of society are we going to have if judges let people off like this? And number three, it's even unjust to the perpetrator. How is this guy ever going to change if he just keeps getting let off? And that's exactly what Elie Wiesel says. When he says we can't be saved if we forgive, if he says forgiveness is impossible, if you really want salvation, you know what he's saying? I know that sounds weird to you, but let me show you why there's a lot of cogency to it. First of all, he says, I, the victim, cannot be saved. In other words, I can't get my sense of self back. If I just let this person go, if I let them forget, if I forgive, I've lost my sense of self. I've got to get a sense of self back. I've got to say, no, this is wrong. So I can't be saved. Secondly, if I forgive, the world can't be made safe. The way we keep the world safe is refusing to forget. That's the only way we're going to avoid this happening again. And then thirdly, he says, not even that group of people, the perpetrators, not even they can be saved unless we continually shame them and purge them and cleanse them. They'll do it again. So you see what he's saying? He says, you can't forgive. It's impossible to forgive. You must not forgive. You mustn't do it. Okay? And yet, you can make incredibly powerful arguments over why we must forgive. Why? When injustices happen, should the Jews forgive the Holocaust? Should African Americans forgive slavery? Well, I've just given you all kinds of reasons why they shouldn't. In fact, why they can't. But let me give you a few reasons why they must. Number one, the reason we must is if you don't forgive, as Elie Wiesel says, he says, you must never forget. You must never forget. Well, you know, on paper, the idea of remembering what's been done wrong to me does seem just, doesn't it? But in actuality, this is what leads to the constant payback and payback. In other words, remembering past injustices always leads to more. And you're bound by your past. And you're stuck with your past because the past can't change. The past will never go away. What happened has happened, and you can't do anything about it, but you can do something about your reaction to it. And therefore, if you don't forget, we're stuck. We're stuck forever. We're going to turn everything in the world into Yugoslavia, because if you go back, if you refuse to forget. But here's the other thing. The reason we must forgive is when you refuse to forgive someone, you are assuming that your construal of justice, the way you construe justice, is the absolute right one. In 1843, this is a very famous saying. You may have heard it before. In 1843, a British general named Charles Napier took over part of Pakistan, conquered part of Pakistan for the British Empire, and set up British colonial rule. It was a part of Pakistan called, I think, Sindh, I think it was. But anyway, one of the first things he did when he set up rule was he made illegal a very, very common practice of the people there called sati, which meant when a man died, his widow threw herself on his funeral pyre and voluntarily was burned up with him. And he immediately said, no, that's, Charles Napier immediately said, that's absolutely illegal. Well, all of the leaders of the community, all the leaders of the society came and said, wait a minute. This is our custom. It's a very important custom. Women aren't being dragged and thrown on there screaming out. The wives want to do this. This is the way it's done. We believe that this is the way in which we go to the eternal bliss together. This is an expression of absolute commitment to one another. We believe that in the fires our sins are purged away and we live with one another forever. This is our custom. This is our custom. And Charles Napier very famously said, "Ah, this is our custom. Well, my country has a custom also. When men burn women alive, we hang them. So let us all act according to our national custom." Now, what you have there is this: a clash of justices. In other words, British justice saw it one way, and it wasn't Pakistan, I don't know what it was, but that country's justice saw it another way. You see, look, when one group says, "We are the victims of injustice," what's the other group saying? What's the other side saying? The perpetrators, what are they saying? You know, are they over there saying, "Yeah, let's go out and do injustice to those suckers again"? No, they're not doing that. Everybody, the reason why you have the Balkans, the reason why you have the endless cycle of violence is because every side believes they're the oppressed. They have different understandings of justice. And if you demand, as Elie Wiesel does, that we never, ever, ever, ever forget, and we continually remind those people of what they did, what you're assuming is my understanding of justice is the right one. My understanding of justice is the universal absolute one. The reason for all of the fighting is not because some people are just and some people are unjust, but everybody has a different view of justice and everybody thinks they're the oppressed. They're the victims. They're the ill-used ones. Read the back page of the New York Times Magazine today. Sebastian Junger, who, by the way, wrote a totally different, on a totally different note, wrote a great book called The Perfect Storm. But he's a correspondent right now in Kosovo. And when he was over there, he was sure he knew who were the good guys and who were the bad guys. And now he doesn't know. On a much, much lower octane note, look right now at the battle in this country over affirmative action. What is this a battle about? Well, it's about justice, but here's what's going on. African Americans have a more corporate understanding of justice. They say, as a class, as a group, over the years, we were plundered. Over the years, we were plundered of our social capital, of our economic capital, of our power. And now, as a group, it's got to come back. It's going to take time. That's what affirmative action is all about. So African Americans have more of a corporate understanding of justice. But very often, very many Anglo-white Americans have a very individualistic understanding of justice. And here's what they say. They say, "I had nothing to do with slavery. I had nothing to do with any of this stuff. And as a result, I should never be at a disadvantage because of my race whenever I'm applying for a job, whenever I'm applying to get into a school. Never." So what do we have here? The political liberals say, "My understanding of justice is the right one, and you guys are oppressors." And the other side is saying, "No, no." The political conservatives are saying, "My understanding of justice is the right one. And you guys, you're the ones who are the oppressors." Everybody thinks they're oppressed. Everybody has a different sense of justice. And if you don't forgive, it's because you're saying, "I am the only one who has the right one. We are the ones that have the right one. You're not." How do you know? Don't you understand the problem of public justice, which is a huge problem? Every part of the globe. You know, we just know about the Northern Ireland and Ireland. We just know about Israel and the Arab states. We just know about the Balkans. We know, but you realize all over the country, all over the world, there are just literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of these kinds of conflicts that go back and over and over, and there's retaliation and payback and violence. The cycle goes on and on and on, and it's all to do with justice. And each side has a different construal of justice, and each side refuses to forgive in the name of justice. So here's the question. How do you forgive without being unjust? I don't know. On the other hand, how can you live without forgiving? Now, if I had the time, I would take just as much time to show you not only in public justice are we stuck between having to forgive and not really being able to forgive, but in your personal life, we have a very similar situation. How can you forgive and still be just when it comes to the people who have wronged you? Whether it's your parents or a spouse or a family member or a friend or someone else or someone at work. Now, that's a whole other thing, and I don't have the time to give you 10 minutes on that. But let me just show you something very quickly. If you forgive, what are you doing? What happens to your sense of self? If you say, "Yes, you wronged me, but that's okay. not going to do anything about it. That seems very magnanimous. But what happens to your sense of self? What you're really doing is you're saying, come on, hit me again. I'm still breathing. You know, trample on me. Who are you? How can you have any kind of integrity? If you forgive somebody like that, on the other hand, if you refuse to forgive somebody, they control you forever. A quick example of this. Actually, my favorite example, because it keeps coming back to me, I never forgot it. Years ago, I don't even remember the man's name. I don't even quite remember exactly where he lived, but boy, do I remember it. I was a pastor at a little church, and we had something called a Vacation Bible School. And the Vacation Bible School was something that happened in the summer, and every Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday for a week, kids in the neighborhood would come to church who ordinarily didn't come. And it was actually great child care for most of the families in the neighborhood. But then what we would always do is we'd just go around and knock on the doors of the houses, and we would simply say, by the way, if your children would like to come to school, to church on Sunday, even if the parents don't particularly want to, we'll have somebody come on by and just walk them over. And I remember there were two little boys who came to our Vacation Bible School and really wanted to come on Sunday. So we walked over, and we just met the parents and made the offer, and the father clenched his fist and said, my father made me go to church and pushed God down my throat, and I will never send my children to church. Now, there was his kids, wanted to go to church. Now, what's going on? He's being totally controlled by his father. He's not making that decision on the basis of what his kids need, or he's not making the decision on the basis of the present at all. His father probably has just moved on, but because he refuses to forgive his father has won. His father has beaten him. His father, he's still controlled by his father, even in reaction. Now, here's the question. How, when we see that we mustn't forgive, and yet we have to forgive, why are we stuck in this way? Why is all this going on? What's the problem? Well, as I said, the problem of public justice and the problem of private justice really comes from what I called the problem of perfect justice. What's the problem of perfect justice? Well, this is it. First of all, why can't we agree on what the right justice is? Why can't we agree on what perfect justice is? Now, I promised before, I'll do it now. Let me bring now to you the resources of the Christian faith to help make sense of this. I'm not going to defend everything. I'm not going to try to explain everything. I'm just going to try to show how Christianity helps. First of all, the Christian doctrine of sin explains this. The reason why we cannot ever agree on what justice is, and we never will agree, and no matter how many conferences we have, we will never agree. We're never going to get to the place where we can all agree on what is just and what is unjust. Never. And the reason for it is because the Bible says it's the doctrine of sin. We saw it in the last piece of the opera tonight. Gerard. When Gerard was a peon, he looked up at the people at the top and he saw them using their power unjustly. And what was he saying? He says, those kinds of people, they're the problem with the world. They get up into power and they use their power unjustly. So he becomes a leader in the French Revolution and he rises to the top. And what's he doing? As the song is going on, you remember what he was doing? He was singing about the fact that he is now using his power to unjustly execute a man so he can get that man's lover. And he's sitting there saying, wait a minute. I thought they were the bad guys, I was the good guy, and now I'm up here and I'm doing the very same thing. Well, the Bible explains that. The Bible says the reason we will never, ever, 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 ever get to agree on what the justice is because sin. Miroslav Volf, who is a Croatian Christian, wrote this about what he saw happen in the 1990s. Very interesting. He, of course, being a Croatian, he was living in America, but he often went back. And this is what he says about what happened. Very interesting. He says, my friends were decent people, helpful neighbors. They never chose to plunder and burn. They never chose to rape and torture, nor did they secretly enjoy such things. A dormant beast, however, was awakened in them from its uneasy slumber. The motives of those who set out to fight against the brutal aggressors were self-defense and injustice. But the beast in others enraged the beast in them. And so the moral barriers holding the beast in check were broken. In resisting evil, people were entrapped by it. That's a strong statement by a man I know has a very gentle heart. He says, my neighbors, now listen to this, my neighbors, my friends were decent people, helpful neighbors. They never chose to plunder and burn and rape and torture, which they did. What's wrong with those? What kind of people would do that? If you ask that, someday you're going to be singing Girard's song. Girard looked at people who did all these things, who plundered and burned and raped and tortured. He looked at all those things. And he says, what kind of people would do that? And now he knows. Any kind of person who's in the right spot. The seeds of that are in the hearts of every single person.
What does it look like to pursue justice in today's world? The Bible is a fundamental source for promoting justice and compassion for those in need. Discover a life of generous, gracious justice empowered by an experience of grace in Tim Keller's book, Generous Justice. As thanks for your gift to help share the gospel with others, we'll send you a copy of the book to enrich your perspective on what it means to pursue justice in today's world. Go to gospelandlife.com/give and request yours today. That's gospelandlife.com/give, because the gospel changes everything.
So see, the first problem is we will never, ever, ever, ever agree on perfect justice because we're unjust in our hearts. We're never going to take in the perspective of the other side. We're always going to be self-interested. We're always going to twist things so that we are the ones in the right. Always, over and over and over again. So that's the first problem with perfect justice. Because of sin, nobody knows what it is. Well, here's the second problem. The second problem is, however, we can't do without it. Postmodern thinkers in the last 10 years have said, you're right. The real problem out there is not injustice. It's nobody agrees on what justice is. Therefore, let's just admit we don't have perfect justice. We don't have it. It's not there. We don't have it. That's okay. Bye. Now we can all be free to go about our own ways. A couple months ago, I came upon this, though. Arthur Miller, in his book, in his play After the Fall, has this remarkable spot where this one character, the character's name is Quentin, if you know anything about After the Fall, but you don't need to know anything about the story. This is what he says. He says, for years I looked at life like a case at law. It was a series of proofs. When you're young, you prove how brave you are or smart, and then you prove what a good lover you are. Later, you prove what a good father or husband you are. Finally, you prove how wise or how powerful or whatever. But underlying it all, I see now there was a presumption. I presume that you moved on an upward path towards some elevation where, I don't know what, I guess where I'd be justified or I'd be condemned. A verdict anyway for all the work I was doing. I think that my disaster really began when I looked up one day and I realized the bench was empty. No judge in sight. And all that remained was the endless argument with oneself, the pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench, which, of course, is another way of saying despair. Now, here's what he did. He's a typical modern man, Arthur Miller. And for all his life, he's talking about himself. He said, there is no justice. There is no perfect justice. There's no judge. We're the product of chance. We're the product of evolution. There's no perfect justice. As far as we know, there's no God, or if there is a God, we can't know anything about him, and therefore, who needs this? It's all right. He says, one day I looked up. He realized that he was spending all of his life arguing, he said, always saying, I'm doing a good job. And one day he realized there was nobody there to listen. All he means is this. If there is no God, if there is no perfect justice, everything is meaningless. That's what he's saying. He says, one day I looked up and I realized if the bench was empty, all that remained was endless argument with oneself. This pointless litigation of existence. Because you see, even if you say there is no perfect justice, you'll never stop arguing. You'll say, it's not right to trample the poor. Why not? There's nobody on the bench. It's just evolution. The strong eat the weak. It's natural. But no, we're going to keep arguing, and yet there's nobody on the bench. And what does he say that means? Despair. You cannot do without perfect justice. In fact, even if you insist there is no perfect justice, you're going to live as if there is. You're going to keep on arguing. That's what he's even saying. Arthur Miller says, one day I looked up and I realized that even though there was no bench, I couldn't act as if there was nobody there. And yet knowing that there was nobody there meant there's nothing makes any difference. It doesn't matter what I do. Not at all. So you see the problem of perfect justice? Here it is. And I'll tell you what I think the Christian way of understanding the solution to be. If you don't believe in perfect justice, you cannot live a meaningful life. You can't avoid it. But on the other hand, if you do believe in perfect justice, you become an oppressor. You become someone who says, I know. I'm the ones who are right. You're the ones who are wrong. See, the modern, postmodern people, postmodern thinkers like John Caputo in his book After Ethics, 1993, he says, anybody who thinks they have the perfect justice is an oppressor. And yet, as I've just tried to show you, what Arthur Miller is trying to say is, if you don't have a perfect justice, then you absolutely have no way of making any distinctions at all, and you have no way of having any meaning in life at all. How do we get out of the problem of perfect justice? That's the problem of public justice. That's the problem of private justice, is the problem of perfect justice. We can't live with it. We can't live without it. Christianity gives us a way through. I'll just tell it to you and not defend it. You see, people who say there is no God, well, there's nobody on the bench. And people who do say, well, there is a God and here's his law and that's the justice, they tend to be oppressors. Yes, they do. That's the problem with it. But in Christianity, if you really listen to what the Bible says, this is what we see. I'll tell you two stories, Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, there's this very strange place where the people are, in Exodus 17, the people are complaining against God. And it's very unfair of them. They're complaining and they're angry and they're calling out and they're about to kill Moses. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? And God says to Moses, we got to do something about this. And Moses is scared because he knows the people deserve to be smitten for their rebellion. But what does God say? God says, Moses, take the rod. Now the rod was a symbol of justice. The rod was a symbol of authority. The rod is what you beat people with. You beat the criminal with. Take the rod, he said, and go to the rock. So he brought all his people out, and he brought the elders there, and everybody was standing there, and obviously it would look like a place in which somebody was going to be judged. But here's what God says in Exodus 17. He says, Moses, I will stand before the people on the rock. Now I want you to know, in all of the Bible, there's no other place where God ever says, I will stand before someone. Everybody stands before God. There's no place ever where he says, I will stand before the people. Very odd. I will stand before the people on the rock. And then he says to Moses, take the rod and strike the rock. And out of the rock, when it's struck, comes water. Right after the World War II in Germany, a man named Günther Rutenborn wrote a play. It's not very well known, but it's always fascinated me. And in the play, the people who've experienced injustice say, where is God? Bring God out. Why did we suffer the injustice we did? God should come and feel what we have felt. God should be made a captive. God should experience injustice. God should lose a son. God should have somebody pierce him with a weapon. But the Bible says, in Exodus, by way of foreshadow, and in the New Testament, when it tells us about Jesus Christ on the cross, that God has entered history, and he has received in himself, he has become an object of human injustice. He's received an unjust sentence. Jesus Christ, though he was innocent, was sentenced to death by a kangaroo court and executed. Why? Here's why. Because you see, God also cannot, on the one hand, simply be just. If he's just, if he just forgives, how can he be just? But on the other hand, if he tries to be merciful, how can he be just? But on the other hand, if he's only just, then how can he be merciful? So how does he get out of it? It's very simple. And I hate to trivialize it, but it goes like this. If you come to my house and you knock over a lamp of mine, oh my goodness, you say, I'm so sorry, I broke it. And I say, I forgive you. Now, what happens to the $80 or $50 or what? I don't know what lamp. My wife always buys the lamps, but I think it's, you know, I forget what they are. So what happens to the $50? Does it just go away if I forgive? No. I eat it. When I forgive you, it doesn't mean that amount of money goes away. When I forgive you, what it means is I absorb it. I pay it. I go out and get my own lamp. That doesn't go away. Either you're going to pay it or I'm going to pay it. And on the cross, God came and paid the debt for all of our injustice, which makes him able to finally break through. God has broken through. The Bible says, because God came and took our punishment for us, he is both just and justifier of those who believe in him. Now, you know what that means? It's fairly simple, but it means this. On the one hand, I do know there's perfect justice. I do, when I read what the Bible says about the Ten Commandments, I say, there's justice. But I know that I don't have a perfect grasp on it, and I myself am actually a sinner who deserved to be punished, and I'm only forgiven. So what that means is, on the one hand, I go out and I work as much as I possibly can for justice, but I never do it vengefully. I can't do it vengefully. Actually, Miroslav Volf, end with this, Miroslav Volf, the Croatian pastor, put it very, very perfectly here when he says, though I probably had to read it twice because it takes some time to hear. He says, forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans and I exclude myself from the community of sinners. I exclude the enemy from the community of humans and I exclude myself from the community of sinners. That's why I can't forgive. But the doctrine of judgment means that when I know that God alone knows enough to do final judgment, then I am free to rediscover the humanity of my enemy. It's not my job, in other words, to know what that person deserves. I don't know about his opportunities. I don't know how well he's done with them. I don't know what he's experienced. So you see, on the one hand, I oppose what they do, but I never, ever, ever, ever think I can do vengeance. I never sit around and decide exactly. I rediscover their humanity. On the other hand, the doctrine of my acceptance through Jesus Christ's death means that I am free to see myself as an unjust person. I'm able to admit the fact that I need judgment too. Because I'm accepted in what Jesus has done, I'm able to admit my own sin. And therefore, when I put myself back into the community of sinners, when I see God dying for unjust people, I put unjust people, in my understanding, back into the community of humans, and I can forgive. So I can oppose evil, yet only with goodwill for the evildoer. There's a hymn that goes, to see the law by love fulfilled, and hear God's pardoning voice, transforms a slave into a child, and duty into choice. This is God's way in the Bible, as far as we as Christians understand, to get through the problem of justice and mercy. That's it. Now here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to close in prayer real briefly, and we're going to take as soon as the prayer is over, we'll take about a 10-minute intermission, in which case we hope that some of you will leave and go to the Hope for New York Ministry Fair. Some of you will simply leave and get the free book, and some of you will stick around and be part of the Q&A. Let me close in prayer. Our Father, I thank you for giving us on the one hand, our sense of justice, but also giving us the understanding that we need forgiveness as well. How do we get these two things together? We pray that you would show us the way, and we pray that you would help us, those who are here tonight, to begin to explore some areas that I hope they begin to realize might serve them well and might give them resources for working through the problems they have in their own life, to forgive people who have wronged them. And yet in such a way as not to let those people trample on them, but knowing that there is a judge who is going to settle everything, and yet a judge who forgave them. And we pray, Lord, that you would help those of us who are believers to help us see that we must avoid thinking of your justice in such a way that it makes us oppressors. Help us to see that you are the judge who was judged, so that we can fight for justice, but in the humble way of knowing we too deserve judgment. We pray, Lord, that you would help us understand these balances and get them into our lives so that we can be citizens in this world that really bring your kingdom justice into it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel in Life. We hope Dr. Keller's teaching helps you know the grace of God more personally and motivates you to show grace and justice to others. If today's message was helpful to you, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. Doing so will help more people find encouragement through these podcasts, because the gospel changes everything. Thanks again for listening to Gospel in Life.